is Joy's Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
I stand up, then it's easier for me to wander. My thoughts, too. I wanted to speak off of two passages this morning, both the John 14 passage and the passage of the Beatitudes, for a couple of reasons, and hopefully that'll become clear why in a few moments. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's a passage we looked at closely last week in our great I Am series of Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Today, I know that some of your hearts are less troubled than they were last week. And some of your hearts are more troubled than they were last week. I remind you that there was plenty of reason for the disciples themselves to be troubled. And their trouble was a political crisis that was unfolding before them. They had entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and their hope of that parade was that it would be a revolutionary parade, anticipating it to be the likely moment when Jesus would take his place on the throne of David, that he would lead a rebellion against the Romans, and that they would be liberated from their oppressors. But there was a betrayer among them, Judas. Not only that, Jesus seemed to be abandoning them himself. He said, I'm going away and you cannot follow. But don't be troubled. I prepare a place for you and I'm coming back to take you to be with me. When Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled, he wasn't downplaying the legitimacy of their troubled hearts. Jesus himself was troubled on a number of occasions. At the death of Lazarus, at his entrance into Jerusalem, in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the garden, Jesus was so distraught that his sweat was like drops of blood. When Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled, he's not saying, don't worry, be happy. But rather, he's calling us to shift the focus of our hearts beyond our circumstances towards him, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is the great I Am, who is God in the present tense. For some, this has been a week of celebration. For some, a week of lament. However you see the outcome of this week's election, it is clear that we live in a divided country. Some have suggested that our country is divided at least as much as it was in the 60s, if not as much as it was in the 1860s. The church in America is divided as well. The response from Christian leaders around the country has been strong as it has been different. There are some Christians who view the election victory as an answer to prayer, who see Donald Trump as God's choice, who will serve to restore the values and morality of a relativistic country. Others see the election of Donald Trump as an expression of God's judgment on the country and a withdrawal of God's common grace. Still others believe that God has pulled back the sheets of the ugly truth of our hatred in this country for all to see. All of that is not clear. One thing we do know is that God is at work in the process, and that it's too early to tell how he is actually at work. And I would caution you to be leery of anybody who knows what God is up to with absolute certainty. So after the election, now what? I guess the question for me is, will the church in America, will the church, this church, be divided as well as our country? Or will we step into a bigger call and a higher vision to be God's healing instrument in a broken world? Will we let the political division be descriptive of who we are, or will we be an agent of healing and hope? From either perspective, the choice of candidates was appalling. And the question that I have heard over and over and over again from various people, regardless of how they voted, is this question that seems to be weighing down on each of us is the question of how could my brothers and sisters in Christ support their respective candidates? Now, politics is not something we talk about around here, except in our safe clusters where we know that people think like we do. And that, for the most part, that comes, I think, out of a respect for each other. All of us here take seriously, personally, our political views, and we see our views on public policy as an expression of our faith. And that is a good thing. We don't talk about it because we understand that Jesus is neither Republican, nor is he a Democrat. But rather, he is a monarch to whom we pay our first allegiance and whom all of our life and our views flow out of submission to his rule and his authority. We don't talk about it because we want Storrs Community Church to be a place where everyone feels welcome, regardless of the political ideology. We don't talk about it because there is a reality that these conversations are difficult. And none of us wants to come away from those conversations having been offended or offending. We don't talk about it sometimes because we care and respect one another. The answer to the question, how do my brothers and sisters, how do they rationalize their support for their particular candidate? The answer is a personal one that you can't get to without a conversation. And I'm going to suggest a face-to-face conversation, not a Facebook-to-Facebook conversation. What I do know is that many of you, if not all of you, have approached your decision and your vote seriously, and that you have been praying through it throughout the campaign, and particularly as you have approached the ballot box. We cannot know unless we engage. I wonder if it is possible for us as God's people to move closer to each other and to find some common ground and to listen to one another. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he wasn't kidding. When he said, "I have come that I might bring life and bring it abundantly," he meant it. When Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," he meant it. The abundant life, the life that Christ brings, is about human flourishing. It's about inaugurating God's shalom, his holistic peace and welfare for all of humanity. God's intent for human governments was that they would be an agent of common grace and promote and protect human flourishing. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," he meant it. When he was before Pilate and Pilate was questioning him whether or not he was a king or not, Jesus says, "Yes, but it's not of this world." In other words, you can't get to where you're going by worldly means. We cannot come to the Jesus life without the Jesus way. The Jesus way is the way of suffering servanthood, and human flourishing happens only when our life is centered on God and in the context of our loving our neighbors. We cannot get to the full abundant life, the life of Jesus, without the Jesus truth and without the Jesus way, and you can't get to Jesus without loving your neighbor. Here's where I wander a little bit. Some of you have been at weddings that I have officiated. And I just did one recently for a niece. And one of my wedding messages, I have the couple stand before me and do what I call is the wedding hokey pokey. And I'm going to ask you to do that with me this morning. So would you stand up? Just humor me. Come on. Just say, "Okay, John, you're really wandering off the edge here this morning, but I'm going to humor you because Jesus loves you." Right? Go ahead. You can say that in your heart. So what I do is I have the couple stand before me, and I have them turn and face each other. So go ahead. Turn and face the middle of the... No, face, we're going to split this in sides just for the sake of illustration. Turn and face one another. So the couple's life together begins face to face. This is a sacred thing that exists between them. It's a sacred space that only God can inhabit. And then I'm going to have you turn side to side. Go ahead, turn side to side, face forward, turn side to side. This is the place where the couple lives all of their life, or a large percent of their life. This is how they move forward as partners, side by side, working together, same vision, same goal, same purpose, same agenda, side by side. So a marriage is face to face, it's side to side. And now the unfortunate part is you need to turn back to back. Every marriage, nope, okay, I want you to turn towards the windows, because you're turning now. We're not being married here, we're being church. So, okay. estranged. Okay, so, and one of the things I do is I ask the couple, what do you see? And they tell me, and then I ask them, what don't they see? So I'll ask you this morning, what don't you see? You don't see the person behind you. And you know, when we ask the question, how can my brother or sister vote the way they did? The question reveals more than differences in ideology. It reveals or highlights that we don't understand each other. There's a Franciscan priest by the name of Richard Rohr, and he says that the thing about a point of view is that it's a view from a particular point. And there's some things that people on both sides of this issue cannot see about our brothers and sisters. There's things that we see only when we see face to face. Turn and face one another, if you would, please. The thing that a married couple needs to see and view their differences through is the same thing that we as a church need to view our differences through, is the eyes of Christ and his cross. You may be seated. There's a small and powerful book by a man named Rowan Williams titled Where God Happens. It reflects on the writings of the Desert Fathers, those who launched the monastic movement, who incidentally fled the corruption of the church that was a result of the marriage between the church and state. Where God happens is between you and me. St. Anthony said that our life and our death is with our brothers and sisters. If we win our brothers and sisters, we win God. But if we cause our brothers and sisters to stumble, we sin against Christ. And St. Anthony would go on to say that winning is not about getting others to sign up or getting them to be on our side. That winning someone to Christ is opening them up to hope and healing that is found in He who is the life, the way, and the truth. When we win our neighbor, we win our neighbor to Christ by taking on the way of Christ, which means taking on the cross and suffering and servanthood. Now, I know there's a lot of variables in this whole narrative that I'm leaving out, and I'm doing that somewhat because I have limited abilities to see things from my point of view, and I know that those will be distorted in my own perception, and it's difficult to hold. Anyways, viewing one another through the lens of Christ necessitates that we hang on the cross with Christ. We engage our own brokenness. We die to our need to be right. We die to our need to manage others. We die to our need to be significant. And we grab on to an awareness of our own brokenness that comes from hanging in what somewhat seems like a useless position of neither fighting or fleeing, but hanging with Christ, who is both God and man, who is in that moment righteousness and sin, who in that moment offers us life. As we go forward and we turn face to face, We can look through the lens of Christ and his cross, and we can see the best in each other. We can look through the lens of Christ and know that we can suspend judgment and not be afraid of being hurt or hurting, but we can begin to listen for what we cannot see behind us. And there is a whole host of things behind us that others are prompting and motivating others to vote and act in the ways that they have. I was going to get into some of those, but I'm not. As we look at our current situation in which we find ourselves, and this is true sometimes of couples before they get married, sometimes they're very optimistic. They think that the joy and delight and happiness of the moment is going to carry them to the life they want down the road. But optimism won't get you there. So as I looked at the situation that I find ourselves in as a country and as a people of God, I'm not very optimistic. But I am hopeful. Miroslav Volf, who you know and love because I know and love him, but anyways, describes hope as love stretching itself out into the future. And whether you are a Democrat or a Republican or an independent or something else altogether, I have hope, because I know that you can love and can stretch yourself, and that we as a church can stretch ourselves out into the future to grab that for which Christ has grabbed hold of us. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What he meant was, blessed are those who recognize they are spiritually bankrupt and have no righteousness of their own. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Those who mourn are those who realize that their pockets are empty and they have nothing to offer God or humanity. And so they weep. He said, "Blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth." And the meek are those who walk through the world in life not trying to dominate or shield themselves, but interact with each other out of their brokenness and their poverty. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Those are the ones who are not satisfied with their current level of holiness or occupation in God's kingdom, but are starving for more of what God has promised and called us to. Blessed are the merciful. Well, because they get it. They get what the need for mercy, and they also get mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are those who have no duplicity within them, who don't present one face to one person and another face to the world, but who are authentically followers of Christ. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Because Christ's followers are followers of the Son, who is the Prince of Peace. Blessed are the persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those, rather, who do the right thing regardless of what it costs them, who willingly take up the cross to follow the crucified, suffering servant. Blessed are you, as God's people, who I know are determined to live the priority of God's kingdom in this place. Jesus, who is neither Republican nor Democrat, is calling to his people in this hour to be an agent of healing and hope. And in the words of Mordecai to Queen Esther, who knows but you that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Lord, the best solution to all of this is that you would just come now. So we invite you. Come, Lord Jesus.